Well, we will conclude our series in Ruth this evening in chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 22. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the near kinsman of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the near kinsman, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance." And then your kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was an attestation in Israel. Therefore the near kinsman said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a near kinsman, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Well, last time in chapter 3, that's a few weeks ago now, we saw Naomi's plan for Ruth to propose marriage to Boaz. And as we read, Ruth comes to Boaz while he's sleeping, and since he is one of the family redeemers, she asks him to take her under his wing, which is a way of saying enter into covenant with her. And we talked about that a few weeks ago from chapter 3, that's marriage. That's what Naomi, through Ruth, is proposing to Boaz. And we said that the reason for the way that Ruth does it is that she's ready for it to be that very night, right? That they become husband and wife then and there, right? Consummation equals husband and wife. And this is all so that Naomi and Ruth might obtain rest, right? That was at the beginning of chapter 3 that Naomi says that. And rest, obviously, from their current poverty and also from their future insecurity. Because that's what's at stake here throughout, and we talked about that, for Naomi and Ruth, specifically Naomi, is that Elimelech's name, her husband, what's at risk is his name dying out and the family inheritance going to another, which obviously we know, but that's a big deal, right? That's what's known as being cut off from your people. And in the context of Israel in covenant with Yahweh, that's the worst thing that could happen, to be cut off. Whether it's through death or through sin, that's the worst. And while Boaz is eager to grant Ruth's request of redemption through marriage, there is a small problem. And that is, well, there is a redeemer who is closer to Elimelech than Boaz is. And that means that he has the right to redemption before Boaz. We talked about that despite what Boaz wants or what he desires in the moment. He must offer this other redeemer the chance to redeem the land and all that belonged to Elimelech. And so that's what Boaz does, as he goes to the gate of the city to find this redeemer. And the gate of the city is where important matters were discussed, deliberated upon, decided. So Boaz goes to the gate, he sees the redeemer coming by, and he begins an official deliberation. Right? That's why he gets 10 of the elders of the city. This is an official session to come to a decision in regards to the land and the inheritance of the deceased Elimelech. Now, we don't know who this redeemer is. His name is intentionally left out. So when Boaz says, turn aside, friend, there's a Hebrew slang there that could mean friend, it just you over there, right? Intentionally not naming this guy. We're not told why he's not named, probably to conceal this man and his name and his legacy from future embarrassment. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Because Boaz presents the case to this guy in a very crafty way. And that is, he begins with the land that Naomi is selling. And again, remember, the land is their inheritance. Right? It's not just a piece of property that you make your living on. It is that, and that is extremely important. But it also is the gift that God gave to his covenant people. Again, who are his covenant people? Israel and Israel alone. The land is the gift that God gives out of Egypt that he promised all the way back to Abraham. And to receive that inheritance, especially through the generations, it's proof that God makes good on his covenant promises. Right, what he said he will do, he will do. You're living on proof of that. And those who have been given the land, they share in those promises with God. And a part with that is that it was of utmost importance to keep the land in the family name. And Boaz presents this other man with what's going on. And that is, well, Naomi has come back from Moab, and she has sold or is selling the piece of land which belonged to their brother Elimelech. Now, brother in this case means more of a family member than it does literal brother. Although, interestingly, in the rabbinical tradition, this man whom Boaz approaches was Elimelech's brother, and Boaz is his nephew. We have no idea if that's true or not. That's the rabbinical tradition. But the point is, he has the right to buy the land before Boaz, which means he has the option to buy it. Now, there's an issue here in regards to Naomi selling the land. Because look in verse 3. In the English, it reads as if Naomi has already sold the land. And the verb there in Hebrew is in the perfect tense, which would indicate that there is a third party to whom Naomi already sold the land to, who is not mentioned at all in this book. And that seems rather strange, that she would have already sold this land and we would have not heard about it, right? Verse 3 compared with verse 5 is even more interesting, because verse 5, Boaz says, on the day you buy it from the hand of Naomi. And that seems to indicate that she has not sold it and that he must buy it from her. And I think that's the better interpretation, that Naomi is currently looking to sell the land, but she has not sold the land yet, right? And the verb in verse 3, sold, it could be translated, you probably don't care about this, as a participle, right? If the vowel markings are removed, it could mean an ongoing thing, right? I think that seems to fit the story better, because how it worked was the land of Elimelech would go to his sons when he died. But what happened? They died. So Naomi, as his widow, would still retain possession of the land. It would be hers for how long? Well, as we know back in chapter 1, until she bore a son. How would she bear a son? She doesn't have a husband, no redeemer, that's tricky. Or until she died. Again, from chapter 1, it seems to indicate that it's not possible for Naomi to bear children. She's too old, that's the implication. So she has the land, it's hers. But when she dies, the land would go to this redeemer, the one whom Boaz approaches, because there's no heir to take it. Which means, and I think this is fairly important, is that this guy, he does not have to buy the land at this point. In fact, Naomi can sell it to someone else, but when she dies, the land would go to him, right, as the redeemer, the next in line. That's how it worked. Because again, Naomi is too old to bear children, and this land will go to this redeemer eventually. And he must know that, because obviously he knows that Ruth and Naomi have returned. It's been the barley harvest, it's been the wheat harvest. He knows she's back, and he hasn't bothered about this at all. Why not? Why didn't he go get the land as quickly as he could? Right? Because he knows he's going to get it eventually when Naomi dies. And for Naomi, right, she's selling the land because she needs security now. right? She can't work the land and live off it by herself. So while the Redeemer doesn't have to buy it from her, he can, which means he's helping Naomi provide herself for herself with the money that she would get from the sale. And he would be getting the land sooner at the same time. So he could be helping out Naomi, giving her what she needs in the meantime, and he could start investing in the land to make it profitable earlier than he would have. And that's what Boaz is presenting him with. He can buy it from Naomi now. If he doesn't, then Boaz will buy it. Someone else will buy it. Boaz is specifically something redeeming. But even then, if Boaz bought it, once Naomi dies, the land goes to this redeemer. Right? That's how it works. But in this guy's mind, why wait? Right? It's coming to him regardless. He can get a jump on making the land profitable. He can look good in the light of, in the eyes of the community by doing something good for Naomi. So naturally, he agrees he will buy the land. And this is where we see Boaz's craftiness on display, because Boaz knows he's going to say yes to that, because Naomi has no heir. So fine, no risk, no threat. But as it turns out, there's something else that's going on with the land that Boaz conceals at first. And little does this guy know, but when he buys the land, that means he will also acquire Ruth as his wife, right? Because she, as the widow of the rightful heir to the land, she comes with it, right? She's like Naomi, and that she gets the land until she dies or until she's married and the son comes of age. And obviously, that throws a huge wrench into this guy's plan. Because the way Boaz presented it, he's thinking of what? What's his mind on? Land, property, profit, getting something out of it, some benefit for himself. But Boaz is clear, with the land comes Ruth. And not just Ruth. Ruth's a beautiful young woman. That's appealing, right? It might be nice. But with Ruth comes the responsibility of raising up a son in the name of Mahlon, Ruth's dead husband, which means the land he was counting on coming to him would not. It would go to Ruth's firstborn son, and Ruth's firstborn son would bear the name of Elimelech and Mahlon. That's what he learns from Boaz. And you can imagine, if you're thinking economically, let's say, the disadvantage that would put this guy in. Because the question comes up, what if he's already married with kids? Well, he has to now raise another family with Ruth and the child that she bears. That would be a strain. I can barely manage one family and one wife. And now what, two? But even if he's single, let's say he's single, think of all the time and the resource that he would put into the land, and then eventually it would all go to Ruth's firstborn anyway. And he wouldn't even bear his biological dad's name. When you put it that way, at first, yes, I want it. And then I put it that way, well, that seems like a bad investment. Because part of the question is, with the addition of Ruth and his responsibility to her, what is this guy getting out of it? Right? When it was just Naomi, sure, he benefited from that. There was a tangible benefit. But Ruth and his obligation to her, it complicates things. Because now he stands to lose something. And that's what he says. He cannot buy the land. Why? Lest it ruin his own inheritance, right? And so the man officially gives the right of redemption to Boaz. In verses 7 and 8, there was a custom where the one who was giving his right of redemption to another was to take off his sandal and give it to the man as an attestation of the transfer of rights. Now, we don't know much about this ritual. Some people think it's a version of Deuteronomy 25, minus the spitting in the face. You can go look at that if you want. Or it could be the sandal represented dominion, right? In that you walk over the land that has been given to you by God, and the sandal is the sign of that exchange, his dominion to another. And we don't know. But this is an official transaction, and Boaz is now the one who is a redeemer. And verses 9 and 10, you see this, I would say, pretty stark contrast between Boaz and this other guy. And verses 9 and 10 are really kind of ordinary. You wouldn't necessarily think this, but they really are the climax of the story. Right from the beginning, the problem that's been going on, the resolution that needs to happen, verses 9 and 10 solidifies it. Boaz makes an official declaration that he will do all that this other man refused to do. Right? He has bought all that belonged to Elimelech and his sons, and that includes Ruth. She will be his wife, and he will raise up a son in the name of the dead so that his name will not be cut off of the covenant people to which he belongs. Remember, that's exactly what Ruth and Naomi need from the very beginning. They needed that, verses 9 and 10, and now they have it. And you can see, just in those two verses, we've noted this about Boaz throughout the book, but you can see just through those two verses that Boaz's focus, well, what is his focus on? What is he doing? What's driving him? It's not himself. He's not worried about his inheritance or what he stands to lose or to gain from all of this. Right? He's doing what is right according to the law on behalf of others, for Ruth, for Naomi, for Elimelech, his two sons, the future of their name. But that's what Boaz does. That's his concern. They're good, regardless of what it costs to them, him. What was the cost to Boaz? We don't know. He doesn't say. Right? He is more than fine with spending the time, energy, resources on the land, raising up a child, and then getting nothing from it in return. Because his son will inherit this, and not Boaz or his other sons. And again, that stands in contrast to the other man who only thinks about himself and what he stands to lose, which is probably why this man is not named, right? To spare his name, his family, the embarrassment of this decision. Because Boaz is the one acting selflessly. He's the one acting faithfully. And you can think about it this way. He's willing to give up his name. Again, the son raised will not have Boaz's name. He's willing to give up his name so that another's name could live on. That's what he does. And here, this is very important. Boaz gives us a great example of the fact that, again, he's following the law of God. We've seen that throughout. That Boaz is careful to do things according to God's law. And he is a great example of the fact that the heart of the law that God gives is and always has been the commandment of love. That stands at the center of God's law, what he gives. To love your neighbor. Right? That's why God gave the law. That's why you follow it. Not to earn something from God. You do what God has said in his law, according to his law. You do it out of loyalty to him for his gifts. And you do it to bless your neighbor. That's what the law of levirate marriage, that's what this is. That's what it was. It was to love your brother and to keep his name and his legacy living on at a cost to yourself. Right? It's a selfless act to do this. And that's why Onan, you remember Onan, Judah's son, who would not give Tamar a son, remember, that's why he's struck down. His selfish act was at the expense of Tamar and his brother and her future. That's why God kills him. He wouldn't perform his duty. And Boaz, he reminds us that love is at the heart of the law. Love of God first, and then love of your neighbor. And you can't obey the law properly. It can't just be rules that you follow, a checklist. You can't be faithful if you are only or primarily looking to your own material interests. That's what this Redeemer is doing. If you are the point of the law, and we get such good examples, well, dark examples of the Pharisees. They keep the law, right? Not really. They do all the rules, but who's the point of them? The law, the rules. They are. Them getting something out of it. Right? You cannot keep the law if your self-interests are the motivation for keeping it. Because if you are the point of the law, then eventually you won't do it. Because what will you do when your self-interests conflict with mine? Who gets what? Right? It's easy to love and to serve when it costs us nothing. It's easy to love and to serve when we benefit from it. Like this man here. When he gets the land in perpetuity, that's what he wants. It's not difficult to be kind to Naomi and buy her land a little earlier than you need to. Right? Sure, I can do that. But what about when it costs me something? Right? What about when I have to give up some desire or I have to give up some benefit and spend it on the behalf of another? Right? If the goal is self, if that is what we are concerned with, then we will not do it. Because love, being at the heart of the covenant, and at the heart of God's law, it looks outward. That's what love is. That's not a feeling, not something else. It looks to the needs of others, even and especially when that costs us something. And that's what Boaz is doing. That's what he's been doing. But that's what verses 9 and 10 reveal. And as such, obviously, Boaz is a wonderful example of the Lord Jesus. Specifically in what Paul brings out in Philippians 2, that Jesus was willing to become nothing, to empty himself completely, so that we who are dead, so we're Mahlon, we're Chilion, we're Elimelech, those who are dead, those who have no inheritance, those who have been cut off by sin, that we might be given an inheritance, right? That we might be given life. And again, Christ did it at an enormous cost to himself because he wasn't thinking about self. Love doesn't do that. And that is why Boaz will be remembered for all time. And why this man has been forgotten. Right? He was worried about his inheritance and his name, and yet we don't even know who he is. Lost. Whereas Boaz is willing to lose his name, with the firstborn being raised in Elimelech's name. And not only will he be, well, one of the pillars in the temple be named after Boaz, that's a big deal. There's only two of them. but also he will be enshrined in the Davidic line, and also, even more important, in the Messianic line. That's the faithfulness of Boaz, and something we constantly remember and work towards, the good of others, not only of ourselves, right? That's the heart of the law, seen so clearly and wonderfully in the Lord Jesus. And the elders confirm that this is good and proper in verse 11, and they give a threefold blessing. First, that Ruth may be like Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives, who built the house of Israel. So Ruth is connected to the matriarchs of Israel. That's a big deal. And second, that Boaz may become famous in the land of Bethlehem. And of course, he is throughout all Israel. Right? The temple pillar is named after him. Again, he'll be in the he's a member of the Davidic line, member of the Messianic line. And third, they link Boaz's house with the house of Judah, specifically with Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And there are connections worth more exploration than we're going to do tonight between Ruth and Tamar. Obviously, the levered marriage is one. Secondly, they're both Gentiles. But also, they both act actively, not passively. They act for the continuation of their line, for children, for the seed that would come after them. And it's through that, and through their seed, that the king comes. Right? Through Ruth and Tamar being grafted into the people of God, they are made part of the seed of the woman who would defeat the seed of the serpent. That's a big deal. And then in verses 13 and 16 through 16, is we have the restoration of Naomi. And notice through these verses that Naomi is the one emphasized here, right? Because Boaz takes Ruth as his wife, and the Lord blesses her with conception, and she bears a son. Notice, conception is of the Lord. He blesses, she conceives and bears a son. Which is interesting, because Ruth was married to her husband in Moab for how long? 10 years, right? And had no children. What does that mean? What does 10 years of childlessness mean typically? She's barren, right? And then, now, as it reads, she marries Boaz and right away she conceives. I think you're supposed to see a Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Samson's mother, Elizabeth, Mary type thing going on here, right? That the one who was barren is no longer. And that's what the Lord does. That's what Yahweh does for his people. He gives the barren woman a home, or he brings life out of death. And so when you read that, you're supposed to see here a resurrection type thing going on. And not just for Ruth, but also for Naomi. Because again, she's the focus here. Verse 14, the women say to Naomi, "The Lord has not left you without a redeemer." And not only does Naomi become Obed's nurse, but also verse 17, the women declare that a son has been born to Naomi. Right, again, who was Naomi? Back in chapter 1, the woman who lost everything, including her two sons. Now, she has a son of her own. Right, that is what Yahweh has done for her. And it's an amazing reversal of her misery and her bitterness that she experienced in chapter 1. And also, remember in chapter 1 when Naomi says, when she gets back to Bethlehem, she says she went out full and she came back empty. And we said, yes, but not really, because she comes back with Ruth. And now, look what they say about Ruth. She is more to Naomi than 7 sons. And that right there, that's the ideal, right? To have 7 sons to carry on the name, the legacy, that was the best case scenario. And yet, Ruth, and who is Ruth? A Moabite? A woman? Is more than all of that. Right? That is what Yahweh has done for Naomi. And again, it's a complete reversal. More than a reversal, it's a resurrection. She has been brought from death to life, and she has been given a future that will endure. And that right there is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Right? That is what Christ has done for you. He has brought you out of death and given you new life. And really, the entire Bible, that's really what the book of Ruth is about. It is about the redemption and the resurrection that we have been given in Christ Jesus. And the genealogy at the end of the book points to that. Right? Obviously, it points to David, but we know what that means. We know who the son of David is. And when it comes to the genealogy, there are a few things to mention. And really, we could do a sermon or multiple sermons just on the genealogy, but we'll highlight a few things. First, this is an incomplete genealogy, meaning it isn't a literal 10 generations from Judah to David. And you can go back and do the math if you want, but the point is not strictly literal, which means, among other things, one of the things the author wants to show us is that David comes directly from the line of Judah, right? You can straight line to Judah, the kingly line. That's one thing to see. Second, 5 of the generations are before Joshua, meaning before they enter the land, and five are after they've entered the land, right? So you get a representation of both eras, before and after they have the land, which means that this is a summary of before and after, and God is still working, obviously, through all that. That's the second thing. Third, the number 10 is important. So there are 10 generations here, because obviously the number 10 in Scripture, it represents fullness. But also, then this is also worth more exploration. If you remember, the Moabites were excluded from the congregation of Israel for 10 generations. And what we mean by that is primarily, there's other aspects to it, is when we say excluded from the assembly, primarily that meant that they could not hold civil office in Israel, judge you can think of, until after 10 generations of them being faithful worshipers, covenant with Yahweh. And David coming after or in the 10th generation is the symbol that that curse has been lifted. And now David, what? He's the king. Right? And that really is the climax of the book, right? The fact that it ends with David. That's a huge deal. Because you remember, how does the book of Judges end? Right? Ruth is set in the same time period as the book of Judges. Judges, there is no king. And what happens? Well, terrible things happen. Bad things happen over and over, and it just gets worse and worse. Because there is no king, meaning Yahweh is not being worshipped as king. But Ruth ends with the promise and the revelation of the king. But not just any king, not Saul king, but the king after God's own heart, who will break the nations around Israel with a rod of iron and firmly establish the nation of Israel. That's who David is. That's what you think of. That's what you know when you see that name. Which makes all what happens with Ruth and Boaz all the more significant. Because now they are in the direct line of the king. They have been grafted into the kingly seed because of God's grace and because of their faithfulness. Which also, this genealogy here, spend more time on it, obviously, it points to all of this being the work of the Lord. Right? Throughout all these thousands of years, generations after generation, or hundreds of years, generation after generation, he is orchestrating things down through the generations so that his promise of a king would happen. Which means, of course, for us, this genealogy is most significant because we know who David's greater son is. Right? And this genealogy, it points to the birth of the King of Kings. And Matthew and Luke are doing the same thing in the genealogy of Christ in their Gospels. That's why we read from Matthew 1. God has been, even if it's unseen to us, ordinary, throughout the generations, working all of this through thousands and thousands of years to fulfill his promise. His promise in sending us his Son, who would restore all things. And when that, David, you see that at the end, that's what this points to. Right, the true king who comes and provides all mankind with redemption and rest through his death and resurrection. And now, Christ, he is king, the one who rules all nations for all time. And that's what the story of Ruth, Naomi, Boaz is about. It's about Jesus. It's about his love and his selflessness to us. And just like Boaz wins a bride, so too does Christ win himself a bride, the church, right? And the best thing, as always, is that you have been made a part of that. You, like Ruth, like Tamar, like Rahab, you have been grafted into the kingly family as well. You, like Naomi, have been brought from death to life in Christ our Lord, and you are now his. So, again, live that way, right? Rejoice that you are a son and daughter of the king, and then in joyful obedience, go live faithfully to him. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your word, and for the life that it gives to us. We thank you, God, for the merciful salvation that you have and continue to work in us, your people. We thank you for the gift of Christ our Lord, who has brought us from death to life. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us more each day to find our lives in him, that we are seeking to be faithful to you in every area of life. Work this within us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.